Lord, we thank you that there is a meeting place to meet with Jesus. The table has represented that so many times and so many occasions in so many different lives. As Jesus would accept invitations to the table of sinners and tax collectors, Matthew Levi being one of those, and Lord, as well as Pharisees, he just seemed to welcome that invitation to spend time together, to grow deeper together around a table. And we pray in some part, time around the table as a church family this afternoon would include some of that time around the table together, where we encounter Jesus even as we're with Jesus' people, learning more about them and growing deeper in relationship with them. We pray for that time around the table. But Lord, most of all, too, it was at the table that you transformed lives. It was at the table you often gave your invitation to not just remain at the table, but to go and to serve and to follow Jesus wherever we departed to from this time of refreshment at the table. And Lord, that's continually what you're calling us to as a group of believers in this church. As we had a time around the Lord's table last week as a church family, and as we regularly remember this time around a table, Lord, we remember too that there's a mission beyond this table that goes with you and is sent out into the world representing Jesus. And so help us with those steps as well, even as we open up your book together next. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I would invite you to locate either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find that book of 1 Samuel that we have been in the last couple weeks and will continue to be in for the next couple weeks. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where we'll begin today. And as you're finding that page, I'll just say a little shout out. Isn't it good to see Scott and Robin Romance back up front helping lead the worship? It's good. Yes. It is always good to see the worship team up front, and yet we realize Scott and Robin's journey being up front through some of the prayers and some of the health concerns months ago, it's just good to see them back at it with the worship team together worshiping God for us. So good. Be sure to congratulate them with that step too as you see them and lose contact following the service. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where we'll begin today. It's the series on David. It's this character study that we have been in. And just to refresh you from last week David was returning from the field conquering Goliath, that champion Philistine, that the new champ is in town by the name of David. He was leaving that battlefield and he was reengaging into society in the wake of great success. And that's really where we drew the lessons on last week, right? How do you deal with success? Because everyone was singing David's praises. You remember that song that was on everyone's playlist, right, last week? People were welcoming David in the wake of defeating the champion Goliath, and they were singing his song. Saul has slain his thousands. That's the king of Israel, slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And so how do you deal with when everyone's singing your song, right? It's one thing to trust in God when you're facing a 9-foot giant, right? And you realize you can't come out of this situation unless God shows up. There's one thing to trust in God when you most need God and your back is against the wall. It's an entirely another thing to trust God when everyone tells you how good you are. When everyone tells you, hey, you're the man. You slain your tens of thousands there. How do you deal and how do you navigate life's temptation in that neck of the woods is what David was confronted with last week, that we drew some lessons in how you even spell success in the first place and how you navigate the switchblade of success, right? Great ride in the wave, and yet at the same time, it's that wave that put David at the envy of Saul, the jealousy of Saul. It sent spears literally hurling his way. And so how do you navigate those waters? That was all last week. We encourage you, if you haven't been able to be here with us last week, you can once again access that through the church website. I just want to pick up on a point last week, though, because it's really the rabbit that we're going to chase for the remainder of our time this week as it relates to the life of David. And that is one of the mantras that we've been saying nearly every week of this study is that David was a man after God's own heart. We're not making that up. We've plucked from what God said of him in Scripture in 1 Samuel 13 and what his legacy is in Acts chapter 13. That exact phrase is said of David repeatedly in Scripture, that David is a man after God's own heart. And we've been really, thus far in our series, dwelling on that last part of the phrase, right? What does it look like to have a heart that's after God's? That's seeking God, in pursuit of God. We've been talking and touching around that, dancing around that idea for all the weeks leading up to it. But last week we began to just chase a rabbit for a moment, and that is to focus on that side of the phrase that says, a man Like, he is a man after God's own heart. And as we related it to last week, right, I said David is going to challenge us to rethink manhood and what it means to be a man. Because we have a vision of what manhood is, and David is that, but he's also some other vision of manhood. Case in point, what we said last week, right? This vision of manhood that we see on SportsCenter or on TV ads or everywhere we look is that a man defined in our culture in the West seems to be, you know, the SportsCenter image of manhood. That is athletic, muscular, and just feejal on his feet or something like that there. We've got this image. The ads, the stadiums, the Sports Center highlight reels, they're all giving us this image of manhood. And David's certainly that man, right? 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, he's a man of battle. He talks trash with a Philistine 9-foot giant, right? And doesn't take the trash from him, but he's talking it right back. And we see him at the end of the battle carrying this beast's head into the king there, blood and guts. And so that's the man American culture, right? Athletic, on the field of battle, a warrior, victorious, knows how to gut a deer, right? He just gutted the Philistine right before us. Ah, ha, ha, manhood. Maybe that grunt could have been left out, okay? But then we've got this other aspect of David, right, that we uncovered last week. Still a man after God's own heart, but what we see David doing last week is he's sitting at the feet of Saul, tenderly plucking some strings, right? He's playing an instrument, a harp. Not quite the musical instrument that we would pluck out for a man, right? And yet this is what he's doing, and he's written so much of the beautiful music in the book of Psalms, right at the heart of the Bible. They're very poetic. They're intimate. They're tender. They're compassionate. And remember, David's a man after God's own heart. And so as we compared it to last week, this is like saying that David is the captain of the football team, right? He proved that, slaying Goliath and talking trash and being victorious. And yet, he's also the first chair of the marching band, right? An odd double, and yet he's a man after God's own heart. And as we hashed that out last week there, we just were reminded of what we're reminded of each and every time we turn on the news. And that is, as a society, as a culture, we're in the midst of a gender war or gender confusion or wondering about gender identity. And I can't help but wonder if so much of that gender confusion or gender identity that we wrestle with as a culture has to do with what we've defined in manhood, you know? It's that image on SportsCenter that you turn to. It's what the stadiums are shouting out the praises of. We've subscribed to one vision of manhood while we've forgotten that David is a man after God's own heart. He certainly was that in 1 Samuel 17, but he was also tender. He was also musical. He was also compassionate and intimate in those ways. And he is a man after God's own heart. And so it's not one or the other, but both are aspects of manhood that we need to get into contact with as a culture when we're rethinking what is a man. And so if we have a kid that can't gut a deer, can't throw a football or dribble a ball or something like that, we don't demean him and say, you're less of a man. And because that's kind of the cultural shift, right? We tell you can't do these things, you must not be a man. And so we've got a group of boys growing up that can't do these things. Not skilled hunters. They can't do things athletically for 4 years of their life on a field in that way. And so they're growing up thinking, I must not be a man then. I've got to change who I am to fit with who I really am. And really the message of the church is no. It doesn't mean you're not a man. It's just that there's a fuller aspect of manhood than what can be accomplished on some athletic field. There's a bigger picture of manhood than just 4 years of your life, man. And we've got to discover that the ways that God has wired you. You're still a man. Don't go through some pill. Don't go through some procedure. You are still a man. And God is using this tender, this compassionate, this musical, this whatever aspect of you to serve his interests in this world. And so uncover that aspect of manhood in your life. Like I said, we just touched on that rabbit last week. Just chased on it a little bit. Now we want to hunt down that rabbit together this week as it relates to another aspect of manhood specifically. If David's a man after God's own heart, and what that means about gender, touched on that last week, it means something else for how men we relate to one another. And I'm singling out men somewhat. This is applicable for all of us, but I'll tell you, a struggle oftentimes for the man is, once again, in our culture, we've got this unwritten rule that, hey, if you need someone else's help, you must be a little bit less of a man. Or if you've got to walk through life and you can't be your end-all, be-all in some ways, then you must be a little bit less of a man. And as we're applying it to David's life, did you know David had a bestie? We're not even comfortable with men saying that word, right? What man says BFF today, right? David had a BFF. David had a best friend, someone to help him navigate through life, someone he could share real intimate details of his life with, and someone that would spur him on to be more of a man as they shared life together in those ways. David had a bestie, and his best friend's name was Jonathan. They did life together. They grew deeper together. They shot bows and arrows together, slings and stones together, but they also just shared those deepest fears of their life and the achings of their soul. And that's the side of the drama that we're going to cover today as it relates to a man after God's own heart. Pick up in 1 Samuel 18. We read this passage last week, didn't apply to it as it relates to the friends, and we're going to skip around today to some other episodes that relate to David and Jonathan's relationship together. That is David's best friend, Jonathan himself. Verse number 1 of chapter 18. Shout out the page number if you would. 250. It's good to know it didn't change from last week. 250. Verse 1, it reads this. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his girdle. And it says from that point on, David goes to serve in the army. He's very successful. We read those passages last week there. I just want you to ask the question, not rhetorical. Would love some responses. I even refreshed from last week too with the Wiggly Worship candy dish there. And so if you've got a good response, you might get a good reward as well. What do you notice about friendship? What do you notice about friendship in these first four verses? This is the introduction between a deep friendship. Probably the deepest friendship in all of Scripture is two men, David and Jonathan, in this way. And this is their introduction together, how the friendship begins. What do you notice about friendship through just this opening of the friendship in these first four verses of chapter 18? Anything stick out to you? Scott says, gifts given with love. There was a gift giving that took place at the end, chapter 4, or verse number 4, where they were given gifts, tokens of their friendship. Yes. Some other comments were over in this vicinity, I think. What else did we notice? Oh, yes, Scott, yeah. What else did we notice about friendship? It was all the gifts? A respect. There's a respect factor that I heard from Sally between the friendship. Two men respecting one another and their accomplishments in some different ways there. Good, good. That one might be a little hard, Sally. Sorry about that. Something back there. Am I just hearing voices today? I swear I hear something, and then I ask for it, and it's cricket, cricket. Loves him as himself, Kelly. Loves him as himself. There's a mutuality. What is love in that aspect? It's to think of the other, love the other in the same way that you would value your own in that way. That one is hard, but it's meant to be. It's a sucker, okay? So that'll be good. There's a strong bond. A strong bond. And I'll even pick that up in verse number 1, right? They were knit to the soul. That's a deep bond that's being described there. And actually, if you're reading your, not the Pew Bible, but some other versions of the Bible, they may say in that verse, they may actually translate the word knit as bond, or the NIV talks about oneness. There is a one aspect between the two. I kind of like the word picture of knit. Because those of you that might not know knitting, I'm not good at it myself in those different ways, but knitting, it has a lot of interlapping, right? Interconnectedness. You're weaving life together in some different way, and that's what's taking place in this friendship. There's some interlocking and weaving of life together that David and Jonathan have. There's a knit connection. And just like knitting takes some skill and some learning, that's why I don't engage and I haven't taken the time or the skill to learn in it. Friendship is the same way, though. It's a skill, it's a learning, it's a living into and a practicing to actually get good at friendship. in that way. Relationships can take time together. And yet, relationships that are worthwhile, David and Jonathan's, are worth that time, that attention, and that tuning into one another to get good at it and to get skilled in those ways. Knit. I like that knitting words. I'm going to move forward with some things that I notice about this. You had your candy opportunity. Now just brace in for 50 minutes, okay? Some things that I notice here in this knitting connection here, some things that are maybe the needle points, you might say, to this knitting relationship between David and Jonathan. Let me just suggest five things that we are just introduced with in friendship before we see how it's played out in their life and their experience together. And the first thing is there's a likeness between Jonathan and David himself. You might say it this way, borrowing the knitting analogy, they were knit from the same thread. They had a lot of things similar, personality-wise, together. Here are just some of the things that if we were paralleling their lives together, if we studied Jonathan's life as we've been studying David's life, you'll notice that they've got some overlap in just their personalities, just the things they like, their hobbies and interests are similar. First of all, they're both male. They got the gender thing moving together in that way. They're both courageous in battle. 1 Samuel 14 records an instance similar to David and Goliath, only this time it's Jonathan and his armor bearer that's battling a whole detachment of Philistine soldiers that are encamped against Israel himself. Jonathan's the only one courageous enough to step forward into that battle. The rest of the army is deserting. And so we see courage and bravery in Jonathan that we've already studied in the life of David, especially as it pertains to David and Goliath. They're almost killed by the same person. We're going to get into that story a little bit later on, but both have spears thrown their way by Saul himself. And so sometimes it's the dangerous things in life or the valleys we've been through in life that can bond us to other people who've been through some of those similar valleys and dangerous things. David and Jonathan have that going together. They both had ties to kingship in some ways. Remember who Jonathan is, the son of Saul? Prince Jonathan. By heritage, by lineage, he would be heir apparent to the throne, and yet David's the anointed next king in that way, and so you've got some overlap and just some future dreams maybe in some ways. That's what's going to be interesting. Scott talked about the gifts. One of the gifts that Jonathan gives to David is his robe, right? And that would have been the royal robe, that purple robe. In some way, Jonathan is stripping of his ego and status and giving it to David. And so it maybe says something about how Jonathan could read into the lines of what God was doing in David's life and fully embrace that and encouraged him into it. Yeah, I might be king by heritage, but I realize God's anointed you, David, and I'm fully in support of you. Instead of letting my ego tear apart our friendship, here's this robe as a communication of my support and friendship in that way. But there's the tie to kingship in that way. And both belong to the same family dynamic. Read about that last week, right? David becomes the son-in-law to Saul by marriage in that way, and so in a way, they then belong to the same family after this friendship has already been struck up in that way. So they've got some hobbies, some interests, some overlap in life that helps knit them together. Second thing I notice about this, they got a similar location. That is in verse number 2, Saul took David that day and wouldn't let him return to his father's house because David would live in Saul's house until Saul started throwing spears at him, which we got into a little last week. We'll get into more this week in that way. But this says that friendship needs some time together, right? You might say that David and Jonathan had FaceTime together. In that kind of a way, their friendship had a regular point of locale where they could connect together and grow deeper in their friendship in that way together. Friendships need FaceTime. I know we subscribe to Facebook, right? And we can have like a million friends that we never really spend time with. And yet what's interesting is the statisticians tell us that in this day of the most friendship and social web helping us to connect with so many people on so many fronts, that we're in the loneliest time, that we feel isolated and individualized, and much Facebook and social media that connects us to everything. How did the two gather together? Well, because of knowing something about someone doesn't mean that we're actually soul knit together with someone, huh? We can have 300 plus friends on some web page and yet still feel lonely and isolated and like no one knows us or understands us. That's the phenomena that we live in today. Why? Because friendships do need some FaceTime to grow deeper and to develop. Does that mean that life circumstances don't thrust us apart at times? Jonathan and David are going to have that to work through too. They have a lot of face time right here. They're going to have a lot less when Saul starts throwing spears at them. And yet the foundation is built in that face time together that will serve them through their journey later on in life. Location and friendship seems to matter in this instance. Third thing we note about them, there's a love commitment between the both of them. That is what Kelly was hitting on there, and treating one another in that loving way. It says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. There was a deepening progression between their relationship together. Now, the worst thing you can do following the service is to go up to someone that you've seen like two times in the pew and say, hey, buddy, I just want to be your friend. I love you, man. If you're doing that to me, I'm walking slowly the other way, okay? Because love takes time to build. Reading a book by Patrick Morley is the author about Christian men and things every Christian man faces in that way. And he's got a chapter actually in there on friendship that had a good illustration that I just thought was fitting for what we'll talk about today. And that is, I don't know about you, but when I married my wife, I didn't drop the L word until quite some time later into our relationship. It wasn't like the first date thing, like I love you. And it certainly wasn't, will you marry me the first date? Maybe some of you have something different in that way, but I know for me and relationally, love takes time to build. And you don't say, will you marry me on the first date? That's a progression. And that's a genuinely entering into and deepening in a relationship that leads you to a point of four kids later and living the rest of your life together in that way. David and Jonathan, I think in many ways, had a time. The then, right? That's why I highlighted then. Like, it's not an upfront, bam, love you, man, right? There's a progression and there's a getting to know one another and deepening as you've weathered some storms together that ties into that love commitment together that I think is a progression between Jonathan and David. It says, the righteous choose their friends carefully, the Proverbs tell us. Proverbs, a book, all sorts of wisdom on all sorts of features of life. It's got a lot to say about friendship, too. And we'll talk about that together as it pertains. But one of the Proverbs on friendship says, the righteous choose their friends carefully. It's not an I love you, man, the first time that you shook each other's hands there. You choose your friends carefully, and the antithesis, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. That is that who we hang around with does affect the directions that we go in life. Parents are preaching that to their kids with peer pressure, right? And following the maybe different direction together. We need a good group of inner circle of friends. Does that mean that we don't hang around with others in those different ways? No, Paul is going to address that in the New Testament. There's greater spheres of friendships and there's the close spheres that you can be intimate and personal and share your deepest fears in those ways. David and Jonathan are that soul bonding friendships. Doesn't mean that there weren't others in the spheres in that way, but the righteous, they choose those friends very carefully in that way. Fourth thing that we notice between these two, that's what Scott touched on, and that is the gifts. I don't know how to pronounce that first word, but when I popped up on the thesaurus, it came up. And I said, yes, let's wow them. And then a week later, I still can't pronounce it. So let's just go with that there. It's gift giving, liberality. They're sharing. Friendships share, and David and Jonathan are sharing specifically. Jonathan sharing some tokens of friendship that really do communicate some things beyond just the tokens themselves. We said a moment ago about the robe and the royal robe and what that would commit of letting down the status and giving it to another. That is like stripping yourself of your ego, not having to be known by titles. Jonathan's not walking down the streets with David saying, oh yeah, you got to call me Prince Jonathan, right? No, these were two people who didn't let the status or the titles or those other images of the robes in this instance get in the way, but of getting to know one another at a personal level rather than just the title levels of one another there. And some other things, like just practical gifts, right? He gave David his armor, his sword, his bow, his girdle. These are things for battle. You remember where David's going to be signed up for next in verse number 5? And you remember when he defeated the Goliath, the Philistine? He didn't have some of these items, like sword, like armor. This is simply a friend outfitting another friend, knowing this friend's going to be sent into battle and wanting this friend to be protected, to be equipped, to be resourced as best as he could. And so this friend takes his own sword and gives it to David himself, and his own armor and gives it to David himself. Friendships do that for one another. They equip, they resource, they want the other to be set up to succeed. And so Jonathan is doing that in some selfless ways in this gesture of what he's sharing to David. And lastly, what they share in the bond, I think, that really ties the knot the closest between David and Jonathan, as we're going to see in these upcoming instances, is that they had God as the bond. It's somewhat between the lines initially. It's going to become explicit in the verses and the chapters that follow. And that is, it says in our introduction, when David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, that's a hint at it right there, right? It's a friendship deeper than just externals, deeper than just sharing swords or robes together. This is a soul connecting. That's some spiritual language right there. But it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And this is something a little verbal. Don't want to get bogged down in the details, but the Hebrew word for was knit, it's the niphal form of the verb. That means it's the passive tense. That means someone else, some hand, is guiding these needle points together. That's put them in the same location. That's wired them with similar personalities. That's weaving their lives together as a part of his bigger picture plan in life. And you know whose hands those hands are guiding those needles at work? You should. It's the hand of God here. It's the Lord's connection that is working some of these features into their life, networking those features into their life for a bigger picture and a bigger purpose between these two individuals that's going to have ripple effects to the whole nation of Israel itself. That's what he's starting to form between David and Jonathan, as the passive tense indicates there. With that said, I want to turn at this time to the next chapter that we'll be reading, 1 Samuel 20. We're going to see how some of these features of friendship get played out now in real life instances between Jonathan and between David himself. So 1 Samuel 20, you'll just have to turn one page and pick up in verse 1. It says, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. Now, if you were here with us last week, you remember a little bit about the events at Naoth, right? David was running for his life. Saul was chasing him with a spear, had just tried to throw it at him in his own home, and now he's trying to track him down, and he's gotten word that David's camped at Naoth. Why Naoth? Because Samuel, that prophet of God, was in Naoth, you remember? That one that first poured the oil on David? And so just notice, men, the kind of relationships David has pouring into his life. He's got a Samuel pouring into his life, right? We said last week, that's a godly older mentor figure that was that role in David's life. He's got that pouring into his life, and he's also got a bestie. He's also got his BFF, Jonathan himself. He was just at Naoth with Samuel. Now he's back to his bestie. Now he's back to Jonathan. Men specifically, we need relationships in our life. You're not a lone ranger. You were never meant to do this Christian journey on your own, okay? We need one another, and we're singling out men because, right, it's the trip up in our culture that men don't get deep with other men. We will talk about the Browns till we're blue in the face, right? But don't mention the Bible. Don't talk about what God's doing in life there or where we need prayers together in that way. Let's stick to the safe subjects of the Browns, right? We know what to expect with the Browns, right? That was a joke. Whenever it's the Browns, it's a joke. You got that right at this point. But don't go to those deeper waters, right? And men, we need those deeper waters to be men after God's own heart. We need one another in this journey together. We need one another in this journey together. David fled. He went to Naoth, Ramah, and he came back to his best friend, Jonathan, and he said, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And Jonathan said back to David, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It can't be so. Remember, Jonathan last week had stood in the gap between his father and David and had a heart-to-heart with his dad saying, don't kill David. You're acting senseless, Dad. He's your national hero. He's won great battles for you. What are you doing against him? And Saul listened to him right there, right? So Jonathan's under the perception that everything's good. They even had a reconciliation. Saul, Jonathan, and David. He thought all was good. And here David's saying, all's not good. He's back at it again. He's crazy. He's trying to chase me down and kill me. And Jonathan says, no way. I thought we covered this bridge. I thought we already walked this path. And David's reply back to him is, your father knows well that I've found favor in your eyes. And then he thinks, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Hear the strongness of that language there. I'm scared for my life here, Jonathan. Your dad is breathing down my neck, and I am just one slip of the spear away from being a human shish kebab to your dad's wall. There's one step between me and death. And Jonathan says in verse 4, as David's just pouring out the fear that he's feeling, Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. You don't just give someone that green light unless there's a deep bond of trust between two people, that you know that offer won't be abused, right? We can't give that green light to everyone, but we can give that to those Davids in our life, those people on the inner circle who've been through some seasons together in that way, that we can trust together in that way. Jonathan gives David that green light. He wouldn't just give that green light to just anyone. But there's a bond of friendship, a soul-to-soul relationship that's formed that Jonathan says to that point there, whatever you say, I'm going to do it for you, man. You know that I love you. I don't understand the situation. I'm caught off guard by the situation, but I'm here for you in this situation. Whatever you say to do, I'll do. Don't you just love the way two besties can truly hash it out together? They don't mince words in this conversation, do they? Like, this is fear, this is panic, and this is support, and this is encouragement, all in the same bag together. And the friendships and the openness that can be expressed between these two shows you that this friendship, this love has been developed between these two. So here's the green light that David gives. They're going to hash a plan together to how to test if Saul is really tripping or whether Saul's in his right mind. It says in verse 5, David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow's a new moon, and I should not fail to sit at a table with the king. Let me go that I may hide myself in a field until the third day at the evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked to leave, to run back home to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if Saul says good, then it will be well for your servant. But if he's angry, then know that evil is determined by Saul. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there is any guilt in me, slay me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said to him, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that evil should come upon you, would I not tell you? Then said David to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the field. They both went out into the field. And what you need to know, just catching up to speed, moving along time ways, they're going to hash out a plan in the field of some tokens to give to you. And let me just give you those details there. But this is the plot line of what's taking place. They're trying to form a test, a plot, to see if Saul is really gone crazy and wants to kill David yet again, or if Saul is in his right mind and treating favorably about David, and David's just not in a right standing emotionally to see that. And so they're trying to hash out a plan together. And there's a festival coming, right? This new moon celebration that we just read about, where it would be expected that a king has a feast, and David, because he's in the king's staff, right, that David would be present for the feast. But David says, Jonathan, I don't think it's safe for me to be there. Let me not show up for the feast, okay? And if Saul notices that I'm not there, which he will, it's kind of obvious when there's a seat set out for you and a table name and you don't show up there. If he notices, then Jonathan, you tell Saul, oh yeah, he asked my permission to go back home. They've got another feast there. And so he just needed to go back home for a second for this feast. And if Saul is okay with that, then he must be okay with me. But if Saul, you know, flips a switch at that, Jonathan, then you know he's flipped a switch at me, and that switch is the electric chair. He wants me dead. And Jonathan says, okay, that sounds good. Let's go to the field. We'll have a secret signal, because I can't be caught talking to you, David, and saying how Saul reacted. Let's set up a signal in the field. And their signal is this. Jonathan likes to shoot some bows sometimes. And so he's going to shoot some arrows. David is going to be hiding in an inconspicuous spot in the field behind a pile of rocks. And Jonathan's just going to be shooting some arrows. And if he launches the arrow far away, that's going to be David's signal, get out of here, go far away, Saul's after you. If he's launching the arrow near, then that's an image to draw near, David. So that's the plan. That's what they go out in the field to kind of show where the rock pile is and all of this. And so 2 days later, the feast comes. Saul's at his table. The king's spread is there. Everyone is there except David's chair, right? It's empty. Saul thinks nothing of it the first day. He's probably just not ceremonial purified enough. Didn't have the right clothes in or something to come today. And so he drops it for that day. The next day, same thing happens. Everyone's there. David's chair is empty. And Saul points it out finally that day. He says to the people there, where is David at? And Jonathan says, oh yeah, we talked about that. David just went home. He had a family thing, get together that came up there. And so he just wanted to be excused for this feast there. Hope you don't mind, Saul. And Saul flips the switch. He actually calls Jonathan's mother some bad names. Wicked, perverse mother. Like, why do you bring another man's mother into this? And it's odd because it's Saul's wife, right? So like he's dissing his own wife, but addressing it as Jonathan's mother. And so that's a clue right there that Saul's angry, okay? And then if Jonathan mixed that message, Saul then grabs his spear and throws it at his own son. Like Prince Jonathan, who's supposed to take the seat of kingship after Saul, right? Like Saul says he's jealous for his son, right? He says, you can't be king, Jonathan, if David's still in the picture, because they're singing his praises. They want him as king. But here he's so crazed that he says he wants this for his son, the kingship for Jonathan, yet he's trying to pick off his son, Jonathan. Anger, hatred, envy doesn't leave you thinking straight. And Saul's not thinking straight. And Jonathan gets the point, right? When dad starts hurling spears, it's one thing when he's insulting your mama, and now he's hurling spears to exclamation point. It's a telltale sign. David's in trouble. Saul's really serious about killing him. And so Jonathan leaves the table, storms off. You should do that when spears are slung your way, okay? Get out of the situation. Jonathan's wise. He's getting out of the situation. He goes to the field, and that's where we'll pick up the story in verse number 25 of chapter 20. He's just left the banquet upset, angry, and it says this in verse number 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out in the field to the appointment with David with a little lad. That's his servant. And he said to his servant, run, find the arrows which I shoot. And the servant ran. He shot the arrow beyond him. What does that signal? Go beyond, far away. When the lad came to the place of the arrow Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Like, keep running, huh? It's code talk between him and David that the servant has no clue anything of. And Jonathan called after and he said, hurry, make haste, stay not. Even further points. So Jonathan had the lad gather up the arrows, come back to him, but the servant knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to the servant and said to him, go, carry them into the city. And as soon as the servant had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap. He fell on his face to the ground. He bowed three times. They embraced. They kissed one another. They wept with one another until David recovered himself. So someone they can share their fears together, their embraces together. We're uncomfortable with this man. I get this too. This is the ancient Near East culture. It was a much more of a kissing culture in that way. And so you don't have to read something between the lines and all of that, just to know that in many necks of the woods, if you travel outside the West, that it's formal to exchange kisses to one another. Guy to guy, girl to girl, in those different ways. And so they're doing this. They're embracing. They're crying in all of this together because this is a tearful goodbye. They realize life is changing and their relationship, their locale together, that was a point of bond, is going to be changed from this point beyond. And so they're expressing all that there. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord shall be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. He arose, departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They reminded one another who they were in the Lord. You seeing how this bond, this relationship with God is growing their relationship together? It's going to get even deeper in the next instance, but he's calling back to a covenant. It's one of those features that we actually skipped over in chapter 20, but you can read it in the fullness of the account. They agree to treat one another's family well. That's going to tie into later on in the series of what David does to one of Jonathan's sons, treating him well on behalf of his father that is out of the picture at that point. Not quite there yet, but there's a bond between them. Life circumstance bond, they're looking out for the welfare of one another bond, and they're growing deeper in their walk with God kind of a bond. Let's fast forward one last instance, one last friendship story between David and Jonathan. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. And of course, the fullness is found in the scriptures itself. We skipped over some friendship stories that draw some lessons. We're just trying to highlight some that really express the friendship between these two mega themes that those other stories bring out as well in further detail. So chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, let's pick up in verse number 14. Verse number 14, it says this: David remained in the strongholds, in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into Saul's hand. So the situation that we're advancing to, David's still on the run, Saul's still trying to kill him. The situation hasn't changed all that much, even though we've swapped two chapters later and much time has elapsed in between that time. Verse 15, David was afraid because Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and it says, verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose, went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in who? Like, this is irony laced all over this, right? You got Saul, who's scouring the entire land of Israel, trying to find David and can't find him, right? Meanwhile, you got Saul's son, Jonathan, David's bestie, that knows exactly where to find his friend. Isn't that something? And yet, isn't that a way friendships move, that there's an open door, an invite, a connection that Saul, that David and Jonathan share, that Saul can't find in all this. There's irony all over this, but the reason why Jonathan seeks him out is to strengthen his hand in the Lord. That is to encourage him. David's afraid. David's running for his life. David's in a tough spot in life, you would say. And who comes knocking on his door except a trusted friend that David has poured his heart out before and can draw some strength and encouragement from, because Jonathan's pointing him ultimately to look up in this situation, right? He strengthens his hand in the Lord. Strengthens his hand in the... You're catching a ground-level storyline of friendship that goes deeper than the Browns, deeper than golf buddies, deeper than all these features. Those things are nice, don't get me wrong, okay? Exception of the Browns, but golf buddies, it's good to have. People in life that you can share similar hobbies, interests, those things are good to have, but those things in life tend to get stripped away at some point in our life then. And so what happens in that point of life where those things get stripped away in life? Isn't it nice to have a friendship that carries over to the hereafter? And friendships in the Lord are a carryover effect that you see. It's the reminder of this Michael W. Smith song. That's why it's up there, right? I was scared to give up this reference because, you know, this is the 90s. You know, this is some music that you heard over the radio maybe when you were growing up as a kid there. But I was wondering, it's 2019 and people are going to be like, who is Michael W. Smith in those different ways? But then I heard in a baccalaureate service a couple years back at Bellevue, they pulled out this song. So I'm like, okay, we're good. It's at least heard before there. And it goes, the refrain goes like this: friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. There is a forever kind of friendship, a true BFF, right? And sometimes in this life, we can have a BF, best friends, but we can't have the best friends forever unless you're connected to this Lord's the Lord of them thing. Because we're talking about the forever God in all this. We're looking for BFFs. David and Jonathan are BFFs. Because they've got this friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. A friend will not say never because the welcome will not end. He even knows how to find you in the midst of a tough spot when your dad can't find you. When Saul's scouring the whole countryside, Jonathan knows where to find them in those ways. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. One last verse on this story of our lives. Verse 17, David finds him, Jonathan finds him, he strengthens his hand in the Lord, and it says, Jonathan said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, already knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And so there's another breaking there, and yet it's an encouragement that is given. How do you strengthen one another in the Lord? I think Jonathan gave us some lessons in that. First of all, he reminds David of the situation, speaks specifically of the situation, right? Fear not, you're afraid right now. Let me speak some words of comfort to you. Fear not. And then he dares to dream the future with David, right? You're going to be the king. My dad already knows that. That's why he's scouring this land so much. He's helping speak to the reality that is David's situation, a discerning word that deals with the dreams for the future. Friendships dream together and can speak into real life details of seeing where God's hand's at work, future looking together. And so he speaks into that future looking together, and then they remind one another together this covenant in the Lord. AKA, they worship together. They had a time of worship where they remembered who God was amidst what the circumstances are to remind one another who God is and that God can be trusted in this. I imagine they talked over coffee about David and Goliath. I imagine they talked over some of these war stories of how God showed up in their past together and why they can trust him, even in a scary situation, to move forward together. They had that groundwork laid together of knowing these details of life and encouraging one another and moving together in these details of life. Like I said, the Word of God, the story of our lives. And as we've done all stories along with David's story, we just want to draw some lessons from the heart together. Some lessons of the heart if we can get to them. They're really questions from the heart today that pertain to friendship. I'm simply listing them, dropping the mic and getting out of here, okay? I've got a mystery dinner to attend, and our house is one of those host sites there. So get your envelopes after this, but here's some questions on friendship to contemplate as it relates to each of our lives drawn from this story. And the first of those is, are you seeking good and godly friendships? Are you seeking good and godly friendships? Are you looking? Not forcing the issue, not trying to force the needle point into a knitting point in that way, but are you looking and wondering, God, who are some people that you've put in my life circumstances for this time and this season that you want to weave our lives together in that way? Remember that proverb together. The righteous choose their friends carefully. We're to be on the lookout and choosing carefully those friendships that are in life in that way. So are you seeking good and godly friendships? Secondly, what can we learn from the story? Who is God knitting you to? That is, personality-wise is matching up, location-wise is matching up, resources perhaps, souls perhaps in that way. Those features that we read about in that opening chapter of David and Jonathan's connection point, what are some of those things and how do they overlap with some people that God has networked into your life? Who is he perhaps needleworking into your life in that way? Thirdly, another question to consider on the topic of friendship, are you the kind of friend who's willing to face danger for your friend? Right? Don't be one of those friendship leeches. I just want to find a friend because I've got some real needs and I want to just suck the life, suck the encouragement, suck the strength out of someone else, huh? There's going to be a reason why you don't have many friends if you approach friendship in that way. Much better to ask this selfless kind, right? Because aren't Jesus' people supposed to be looking for opportunities to give? Didn't Jesus tell us to love God and love people? Not to live like a leech off someone else's love, but look for ways to express love to others. And so this third question needs to be a question we crunch on. Are you the kind of friend who's willing to face danger for your friend? How many times does Jonathan put his neck on the line on behalf of David? And we're going to see it's not a one-sided friendship either. David's going to do something strikingly that we're going to get to on the backside many weeks later on behalf of his friend Jonathan. It was a two-way relationship between these two. And how are we contributing in this two-way relationship to one another? Once again, a proverb on friendship reminds us, a friend loves at all times. Not just when you're coming home from defeat in Goliath and everyone's singing your praises, so you want to sing their praises. That wasn't the kind of person Jonathan was. He was there when David defeated Goliath, but he was also there when David was dodging spears from Saul. He loved at all times, the celebrations and the sadness. They cried together and they sang together. They did life together. Are we that kind of friend, or do we just want to show up when the Browns game's on TV, but we don't want to show up when there's brown streaks in your underwear, huh? That was a bad one. It's a bad one. Don't save those for last, huh? Moving on. Number four. Have you helped strengthen a friend's hand in the Lord? That is to see that deeper element of friendship, not just a BF, but a BFF. Have we looked for opportunities to point a friend to who God is and what God is up to, even in fearful situations? Have we looked for opportunities to strengthen a friend's hand in the Lord, like we see Jonathan doing when Saul can't even find him in that last instance? And then the last question here, bottom line question that I think sets us up for all those other questions, really, and that is, do you know the friendship of Jesus? We probably can't be a good friend unless we learn from Jesus in the firsthand impact. And this is what's striking about this book, right? We covered the friendship between David and Jonathan, but it's with this echo in mind. Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 15, the last night with his followers there, right after he's done washing their feet, right after the Lord's Supper, he's going to drop this liner on them. He's going to say, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. He's talking about a topic of friendship. And then this is the real zinger here. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Did you know the God of this universe reaches out and wants friendship with you and me? Like, wow, huh? Like, if we got this, if we understood this, it's something to have a human friend, a David Jonathan kind of a thing. But when we realize that the God of the universe wants that kind of thing with you and me, wow, amazing, life-changing, that fills you with something that you can then give to someone else and share with someone else. It changes everything when you truly realize this main thing. That Jesus desires us to have friendships. Do you have that kind of friendship with Jesus? You can. You can. And you need to not leave this building without knowing how you can. With other trusted friends that point you to that ultimate friendship with the God of this universe. Amen? Worship team, if you would come forward, let's have a word of prayer together. And then we will sing together a song on friendship. That Michael W. Smith, okay? Oldie but goodie. Just go with it, all right? We'll sing that song on friendship, but stand as you're able. Let's pray in the lead up to that. Dear Lord, we thank you for friends, for friendship. And Lord, it can be that awkward and uncomfortable subject for some of us to talk about, because we've been trained and conditioned for so long that you can be your own person. You're an individual. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, man. And yet, Lord, life thrusts us in some circumstances that it would just be nice to share with someone else, to tarry with someone else, to be encouraged and to be encouragers with someone else. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are that divine needle worker that does knit and weave our lives together through personalities, through life circumstances, through resources, whatever it is, Lord, you're weaving lives together as a part of this greater network of lives changed ultimately by you that change one another more and more into your image. And so, Lord, we pray for friendships. We pray for that ultimate friendship with you, and we pray for how that gets expressed in friendships with flesh and blood people like you've placed in this church. Lead us and guide us in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said,
amen.
Let's sing together.